We're looking at Luke's Gospel. We're in chapter 20, and we're considering this morning verses 39 to 44. Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher." And no one dared to ask him any more questions. Then Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" Sadducees were the liberal aristocracy who disparaged the fact that there could be a resurrection from the dead. And they came to Jesus with a question that seemed to make the resurrection ridiculous. But our Lord answered them seriously, and he silenced them. And the response that he gave rejoiced the heart of the Pharisees, who were mortal enemies of the Sadducees. You can see them grinning and slapping one another on the back and giving high fives. "Cool, man. Attaboy. Well said, teacher," they shouted out. But our Lord will give them no lasting comfort. And when their merriment dies down, he speaks again, and now he directs a question to them. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? He told them something they all knew when he quoted to them the most famous of David's messianic psalms. It says that Christ would be David's son, and all Israel nodded her head. Christ, you know, is simply another word for Messiah, and the words in Hebrew or in Greek mean the anointed one. And the reference then is to the one first promised by God in the Garden of Eden, the one who would come and bruise the serpent's head, the one who would come through the line of Abram and so bless all the nations of the earth, the one who would be of the tribe of Judah, the Savior whom God had covenanted to send, and he would be of the royal line of David, and you would have to tick all those big boxes in order to qualify for being the Messiah. And what Jesus said about Psalm 110 must have made a deep impression on his disciples, because from that day onwards, this psalm was quoted more often than any of the other psalms by the apostles. It shows up more than 20 times in the New Testament. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, used it when he preached the gospel of repentance, and 3,000 people were saved. Peter told them that Jesus had been raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God. Then he quotes this psalm that's been read in your hearing this morning as the proof that God had taken the name of Jesus that they had desecrated and humiliated and rubbished, and he'd exalted him and his name above every other name. He'd made him our Lord and our Christ. And the Apostle Paul uses the same psalm when he gives a great defense of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he shows it to prove that Christ, raised from the dead, will destroy all his enemies. And in the book of Hebrews, then, it's again right at the beginning of the book of Hebrews. Psalm 110 is quoted to show that Jesus is superior to the angels, that he has supremacy, therefore, over everything. The apostles celebrated Jesus as David's Christ and David's Lord. So the first point I want to make to you this morning is that the man Christ Jesus is the son of David. In our text, then, the focus is on the Messiah coming from the line of the greatest of Israel's kings. And the scriptures made it absolutely clear that Christ would be of that lineage and of that household. He wouldn't materialize as an spirit, as an angel, and take up a bodily form and temporary human appearance in this world. No, he would be born into a family, as all of us have been born into a family with certain ancestors. God had promised King David, 2 Samuel 7, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever. And we read the same thing then in Isaiah the prophet, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, we are told. So when the Messiah would come, he would be of the royal bloodline of David. This was a criterion that Jesus of Nazareth had to meet. He must be a direct lineal descendant of the king. He must possess the legal inherited titles to kingship, son of David. So when Luke writes his gospel, he's at pains to give us the evidence for this claim. For example, when the birth of Jesus is first announced, his earthly father, Joseph, was identified as a man from the house of David. Luke 1:27. The angel Gabriel told Mary God would give her child the throne of his father, David. And then when the child was born, Luke drives this lesson home again, telling his readers that Jesus' family was of the house and lineage of David, Luke 2:4. So here's this fact, that Jesus was of the line of David. And it's confirmed then by that genealogy that Luke prints out. Jesus going back then, Luke 3, all the way back. All the names, the ladder that goes back to David. But Luke isn't writing a personal hobby here. He wasn't the only New Testament writer to emphasize this. Matthew begins his gospel, the first verse of the New Testament tells us that Jesus was the son of David. It's there. That's how the New Testament begins. And then in the first letter of the New Testament, the letter to the Romans, Paul says in the first chapter and in the third verse that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh. So Jesus Christ belonged to the most venerable of kingdoms, the most noble of houses. He is great David's greatest son. And what we are given now is the humanity of the Messiah. A Messiah with a name, a Messiah with a lineage, that he took on humanness in all its implications. At one level, he took man's physical constitution, a constitution that was available and open to the senses. John says his eyes had seen him, his ears had heard him, his hands had hung on to his arm, he had handled the word of life. The promised Messiah took a body with a chemical composition and an anatomical structure and a physiological constitution with its own genetic program, which had been inherited in part from his mother. He was joined by the umbilical cord to his ancestor David, and further back to his ancestor Abram, and further back to Adam. He had a fetal existence. He was born in the normal way through the birth canal. He entered into the world and he breathed its air, and he was subject to the pattern of daylight and darkness and work and rest and eating food and evacuating the waste products. And here he is as vulnerable as his illustrious ancestor David was when David at one time in his life was hunted like a partridge in the wilderness by the soldiers of Saul sent to kill him. And Jesus too was vulnerable as a child and had to be snatched away by his father and taken with his mother out of the land where Herod wanted to kill him. And he lived in North Africa, then he lived in Egypt for some time. And throughout his ministry, he's vulnerable. He is the opposition of sinners to himself, the smart alecks, the Sadducees and the Pharisees with their questions. He's open to misunderstanding, to rejection, to being despised, to torture, and the taste of death. He's subject all the time to the laws of dependence and stress and frailty that all of us know only so well. But more than that, it wasn't only physical. It was surely that Jesus also had a full psychological existence. On the one hand, a true body, on the other hand, a reasonable soul. And so he had a fully emotional life, richer even than his kingly ancestor, who expressed in the Psalms the emotions of conviction and sorrow and all his bones breaking and joy in the forgiveness of God. And he expressed those emotions. And Jesus displayed the emotions of sorrow and of fear. My soul is exceeding sorrowful. He began to be amazed and very heavy. We know that he formed very close ties of human affection with particular individuals. It was just like David and Jonathan, and he had a Jonathan. He had the Apostle John. They were bosom friends. And that wonderful utterance in the New Testament that he chose 12 to be with him. He wanted them. He wasn't a loner. He didn't like living apart. There's no more eloquent pointer to his own emotional needs than the fact that he wanted men around him. And he took 3 of them into the Garden of Gethsemane then, and they were there for that precise purpose. Watch with me, he said. And there is pathos in those words. It's almost pathetic. The God-man needed men. It's not good for man to be alone. It wasn't good for him to be alone. I just want you to be with me. I just want to know that you're there. I just want to know that you're listening and that you're watching at this enormous agony of soul that I'm going through. And it's the greatest indictment of those men, and it's the greatest indictment of us that we let him down when he wants us to be close to him. Couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? I'm saying that the Messiah of the line of David was as much a man as David was. Christ entered into full physical identity with us men and women, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And he was hungry, suffered pangs. Not nice to be hungry if you can't find some satisfaction soon. He was thirsty. He asked a woman, "Can you give me something to drink?" He slept on a cushion in a boat. He was tossed about. He was so tired. He suffered. He died. He had a full emotional existence. He rejoiced with his friends, and he wept with them when they grieved over the death of a brother. We sang it this morning. That was my roommate's father, who was a missionary with the OMF, and that hymn we just sung, I was thinking of him as we sang it. It was his favorite hymn. He was a MacLeod from Stornoway. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. And he also had a fully intellectual existence. We're told that he grew in wisdom. As he grew in stature, he learned by observing and by studying and asking questions. He learned the Aramaic language, the language of the kitchen and the home, and he learned Greek. And the human mind of Christ developed through babyhood to childhood to adolescence and manhood. And he grew in understanding by asking people questions, like you do. Like in tutorial groups, you ask questions. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Jesus said, "Where have you laid him?" His human mind couldn't know everything. His human mind, there was just 3.5 pounds of brain there, that extraordinary organ in our bodies. What is it before the infinite God? The infinite mind of God can't be known exhaustively by the human brain. So he had a creature's knowledge. As a creator, of course, he knew everything. But as a man, well, he there were things he didn't know, and he tells us that he didn't know. He tells us the date of the second coming. God hadn't informed him about that. There's a parallel, you see, between his omnipotence and his human creatureliness. He's omnipotent. He speaks. The winds and waves obey him. He speaks. He conquers disease. He raises the dead. He knows about the future. Knows about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Knows about the future years up until today. He, as God, he knew a man under a tree. But as man then, he had the limitations. He was weak. He could suffer. He died because he was a real man. I'm emphasizing the humanity of Jesus of Nazareth. I'm saying he was a true descendant, like all the descendants were real men, of David. And I'm saying that he had a human intellect. He had a man's way of deciding things. He had the human way of making choices, of thinking and asking questions and praying about it and learning and the agony of the decision process. It is tough, isn't it, just to know what God's will is. It doesn't come automatically to any of us. What shall I pray? Take this cup from me? But for this reason I came into the world. The decisions he made were real, and when he made them, there were problems. Of course there were. People say when you know something is the will of God, then it's easy. But Calvary wasn't easy for our Lord Jesus Christ. The agony in the garden, the agony on the hill was real. So the man who came into the world, I'm saying, wasn't a half man. He was a total human, physically and physiologically and intellectually and emotionally. And that's how he is in heaven today. The man, the exalted man, the glorified man, on the enriched and magnified and exalted throne of David. It's become the throne of the universe now. And he is there as the pledge that we shall be saved to the uttermost. And he's the King of love, who sympathizes and understands us because his memory of the valley is the stuff of his sympathy, of his compassion to us. The second thing I want you to see is that Christ Jesus, son of David, was also David's Lord. Now all the Pharisees and those listening to Jesus knew that Christ would be David's son. But now he asks them a question. How could Christ be David's son and at the same time David's Lord? And he's quoting from Psalm 110, this messianic psalm. And all the ancient rabbis agreed that David was here prophesying about the Christ. And in every synagogue, on every Sabbath day, in all of Galilee and in Jerusalem, then the ruler would read this psalm often, and he would tell the congregation that David had written it, and it was written about our coming Messiah. Now, what does Psalm 110 say? Well, you see, it's a dialogue. It's a mysterious two-person conversation in which both participants are called Lord. David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So who are these two lords? Well, the identity of the first lord is obvious. And you know that all English translations print the title in capital letters to show that it refers to God himself. That David was using the name Jehovah, the special divine name that belongs only to God. So the person speaking in this verse is the Lord God Almighty. And to whom is he speaking? Well, the identity of the second Lord is less obvious, but it shows that it's clear. He uses a different name now. For the second Lord, he uses the word Adonai. And that's a general term that can refer then to any kind of Lord. But here it refers to the Messiah. Here it refers to the Christ. the anointed one. And this is clear from the rest of the psalm that this Lord is going to sit at Jehovah's right hand. He will rule over the kingdom of God. So what we have here is David repeating a dialogue between God Almighty and the coming Christ. And he is saying something like this: the Lord God said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit on my throne to rule the universe. And what is puzzling about this is that David, as he recounts this dialogue, regards the Messiah, who one day would be his descendant, as actually superior to himself. He says, he's my Lord. Well, David never called anyone Lord. Well, he, as a boy, he'd have referred to his father Jesse as Lord. He would have said respectfully to him. And when King Saul was alive and he served King Saul, he would have referred to him. He would have said to him, Lord. But he wouldn't call any man Lord once he had become king of Israel. He wouldn't acknowledge anyone as his Lord. But here is someone who is so very great, so great that even King David addresses him as Lord. Now this is puzzling because the Messiah was David's son. And in that culture, fathers never called their sons Lord. This is something no patriarch like Abram ever said towards his son or his grandson. And least of all would a monarch call someone Lord. The son is to honor the father, not the father honor the son. So when the Messiah came, the seed of the woman of the tribe of Judah, surely he would be paying homage to his great father. He would show such respect. I come of the line of David, my Lord, he would say. But here, that's not the case. Here is David giving homage to one yet unborn, not to be born for 1,000 years. And he is acknowledging the divine superiority of his descendant, that the Messiah would be David's son, yet David calls him his Lord. And furthermore, the second person in Psalm 110, the one whom David calls his Lord, is going to receive the kingdom. He's going to receive the sovereignty over the whole universe. He's going to have the throne. He's going to reign with total authority. He will sit at the right hand of God until every one of his enemies is dealt with justly. It's an awesome place to sit there in glory and to share and be the plenipotentiary of God in administering his justice over the whole cosmos. Who is this mighty king? Who is this ruler so great that David calls him Lord? If the Messiah is a human being, the great, 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 great grandson of David, how can he be so vastly superior to David? So that's the question that Jesus is asking. You see the question, can't you? You can understand it. You followed me. How can they say, he says, verse 41, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Now these Pharisees, what were they doing? They were plotting to crucify him in 3 days' time. And many people were calling Jesus the Messiah, the prophet who should come, Lord. And the Pharisees would soon charge him with blasphemy. And they would pronounce the death penalty. Jesus says that David called this man who was his descendant and the Messiah, my Lord. The implications are they were going to murder David's Lord. What's all this about? Well, we know the answer, don't we? the Messiah is certainly a man of the lineage of David, his son, but he's more than son of David. He is son of God. The Messiah was David's Lord because he was David's God. The Christ, absolutely human, 100%, as if he weren't God. The Son, also divine, 100%, as though he were not man. He is the two natures in one indivisible, eternal union. He's the descendant of David, yes, but he also says he's the root of David. Revelation 22:16. In other words, David is rooted in this one. He's earthed in the Messiah. He was the creator of David. He was the sustainer of David. David lived and moved and had his being in this one. But he was also David's descendant. The root and the branch in the one. All right? He is God, I've said. Let's look at some of the evidence. Those New Testament passages that describe divine titles to Christ. Some of them talk of him as God. Others speak of him as Lord. Others call him the Son of God. Others call him the Son of Man. And from Daniel 7, we know that that was a glorious, divine, messianic title. There are New Testament passages that ascribe to him divine functions. They describe him as the creator by whom everything made that was made. They talk of him as the Lord of Providence over sparrows that fall and bottles that bob along the Pacific Ocean. He upholds all things by the word of his power. They call him the judge. And all of these divine functions, creation, providence, preservation, government, judgment, Jesus has. And then there are the passages that give him divine attributes. For example, eternity and omnipotence. Before Abram was, I am. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and was and which is to come, the Almighty. No mere creature. No angel. No apostle can possess qualities like this. They are eternally and untransferably divine. And then there are the passages which ascribe to Christ divine prerogatives, especially the prerogative of worship. I fell at his feet as one dead, John says. How do you define a church? Well, a church is defined as those who call on the name of the Lord. We make melody in our hearts to the Lord. The New Testament, in the most explicit fashion, portrays Christ as the object of our worship. So my concern for the moment is to indicate the general scope and breadth of the evidence. He is given every possible divine designation. He performs every divine function. He possesses every divine attribute. He enjoys every divine prerogative. And these are lines of evidence along which we are arguing of the deity, the divinity, the godhood of the Lord Jesus. And this evidence is found in every layer of the New Testament. It's found in John's Gospel, and it's found in Hebrews. It's found in the four Synoptic Gospels. It's found in all the letters. It's found particularly in the book of Revelation. And if then there are sources that the evangelists used when they wrote their Gospels, then they're in those sources too. There's no level or segment or phase or form or source in the New Testament which doesn't say Jesus Christ is God. And this evidence is found at very early stages in the history of the church. It's quite remarkable, but there's not a trace of controversy, of debate in the New Testament itself, among the apostles or amongst the churches, that Jesus Christ is God. The very earliest documents, that would be Galatians and the letters through Thessalonica and the letter of James, and they would all be around 50. That is about 17 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he's God. And there's no debate. And there's no division on that. There's full and unselfconscious possession of this doctrine. It's implicit in the way they worshipped Jesus. And they were largely converted Jews who said, the Lord our God is one Lord. We're not like the worshippers of Baals, where there are hundreds of Baals. Just one God, one creator, one sustainer, one redeemer, one God. And yet Jesus is God. Let me show you three of the passages in the New Testament that show this. All right, the first is John 1, the opening words of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. So it tells us that he was in the beginning, and that he was with God, and he was God. It says those three things. In the beginning, right back, Genesis 1:1. When God created the heavens and the earth, he didn't create Jesus. He was there already. He was in the beginning. John is no academic, and yet he uses language with a brilliant and meticulous skill. He chooses the imperfect tense of the verb to be, to convey the ongoing being of the Word. He says then in verse 14, the Word was made flesh. The Word became flesh. It doesn't say the Word became at the beginning. In the beginning, he was already. He didn't become in the beginning. It was through him everything else came. Without him was nothing made that was made. And so we have this unlettered man, and he is writing what is arguably the world's greatest single piece of literature. And probably the greatest sentence that any man has ever written. And he is taking us back to the beginning of creation, and he is telling us that at the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, there was Jesus. He was there then, the Word. And then he tells us, secondly, that he was with God, and the pronoun means towards, and it speaks of the ongoing relationship there was between the Father and the Son, the relationship of delight and affection and intimate intertwining. He's distinct from the Father. The Father isn't the Word, the Son is the Word. And he is towards the Father. And then he tells us the Word was God, not was a God. The grammatical rule is simply this. If the noun comes after the verb and functions as a predicate, then it lacks the definite article. If Jesus wanted to say that the Word was God, making the word God a predicate of Jesus, Jesus is God, then he did it in the best way, the most accurate grammatical way open to him, by omitting the article. The Word was God. So that's the first verse, and then briefly, Romans 9:5, the privileges of the Jews, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. All right, that's Romans 9 and verse 5, and then there's Hebrews 1 and verse 8. About the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. God the Father is again addressing the Messiah. There's the interchange, the communion of affection, the dialogues that go on. And he calls him God, and he ascribes eternal sovereignty to him. Hebrews 1:8. And so those are some of the verses. There are other verses. Thomas saying, my Lord and my God. Our Lord claiming, I and my Father are one. Peter speaking of the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul speaking of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, telling the Colossians, in him the whole fullness of God dwells bodily. But we are particularly interested this morning in this word Lord, because that's the word in our text, isn't it? David's descendant is Lord, and there is a widespread impression that the word Lord is a weaker title. Now, that is not so, men and women. In our text, Jesus told the murderous Pharisees, David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? He was referring to the Messiah. He said, Messiah is Lord. And that is a statement of unsurpassable significance. In the Latin culture of Imperial Rome, the highest title that Caesar could claim was Lord. It was a divine title. It was true also in Greek culture. A Kyrios was a divine being. There are many lords and many gods, Paul tells the Corinthians. But what really matters most of all is that in the Jewish world, the designation Lord had the highest import. There were the Greek Jews who 150 years earlier had wanted to translate the Old Testament into Greek. And they came up with this Jewish name for God, Yahweh, Jehovah, whichever. How could they translate that word? So they thought and they spoke about it. They translated Kyrios, Lord, they said. And the English version has done the same. If you looked at Psalm 110, the words that David quotes in our text, if you saw them in the book of Psalms, you would see that it starts off, the Lord, L-O-R-D, capital letters. The Lord said to my Lord, lowercase letters, Jehovah and Adonai. The Greek Bible, the English Bible distinguishes very clearly between them. It puts the word Jehovah in large capital letters. And there it is in Psalm 110. So, when the apostles called Jesus Lord, when they preached he was Lord, when they wrote about him that he was Lord, they were using a Roman title of great significance, a Greek title of great significance, and an Aramaic title of great significance, of divine significance. They were ascribing to Jesus the word that their Greek-speaking Jewish brothers ascribed to Jehovah himself. And when they translate, when they quote, rather, from the Old Testament of what Jehovah said, they ascribe it to the words of Jesus. There's nothing more remarkable in the whole history of psychology that monotheistic Jews, who just hated polytheism, who just insisted and died that there could only be one God, that Caesar wasn't God, the Baals weren't God, they would lay down their lives in affirming that only Jehovah was God. Jesus, he's Jehovah. From the beginning, he's God. From the beginning, they said that. When we say Jesus Christ is Lord, we are saying Jesus Christ is Jehovah. When we sing the Lord's my shepherd, I not want, we are singing Jehovah Jesus is my shepherd. And so you have that extraordinary beginning of James's letter. James was the half-brother of our Lord, and he was the preacher in the Jerusalem church. And he begins his letter by identifying himself, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He conjoins the two. No sibling rivalry here. He puts himself, he puts his brother, and he puts God, identifying them as serving them both, serving them equally. And he calls him his Lord. So the implication then for us, what is the implication of all this to us? And what the implication is, we worship him. We bow to him. We acknowledge him as God. We gather together and we call on his name. We pray to him. We desire to serve him and magnify him. If he's not God, we dare not worship him. If he's only the Michael the Archangel, as the JWs allege, we daren't worship him. A JW once said on my doorstep, we don't want to put Jesus on a pedestal, do we? There's no pedestal on earth that is so great and grand and glorious that it's fit for our Lord Jesus to be put upon. I want him to have the pedestal above all pedestals, the name above all names. All that divinity can do to magnify and glorify him, I want divinity's creativity and power and aesthetic to make him the most beautiful object forever and ever and ever that this world, that this cosmos will ever know. I said to her, I worship him. If he's not God, then that worship is idolatry. It's blasphemy. And that's why the great Athanasius in the 3rd century felt so strongly that the church was fighting for its very life when it insisted that Jesus Christ is God. What was at stake was no mere dogma, but the future of Christianity as a religion. He kept saying to the church, you want to go back to paganism? Is that what you want to do? Go back to paganism? To worshipping demigods? Is that what you want to do? That's why then this teaching is so important. We adore him and we praise him and we pray to him because he is Jehovah and Adonai and Elohim and Theos and Kyrios and God and Lord. Lord, help us to magnify thy name and serve thee with untrammeled lives of consistency and submission and delight, become our chief joy and our very great reward. We ask it in thy name. Amen.